A subject that hopefully is of great interest to us all is that of salvation. Yet I've talked to people who've gone to church all of their life, and when they tried to articulate what they understood about salvation, they found it to be more challenging than they first anticipated. Sometimes I'm a little reluctant to deal with a subject so basic as this, when I know I'm talking to people who go to church all the time and have some pretty extensive knowledge of the teaching of Scripture. But then when I think about the words in this hymn, I'm encouraged never to hesitate when I want to speak about salvation. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. If someone were to ask you this evening, what do you believe about salvation? Oh, it'd be very easy to say, I believe in salvation by grace. But what all does that entail? What does it mean to be saved by grace? A little girl in our church, 3 years old, looked up at her mother in a service recently and said, am I saved by grace? Little children have questions. They hear us talk about salvation and may not fully comprehend at an early age just what we're talking about. You talk to somebody that doesn't have much of a religious background, never were taught by their parents, never went to church, start talking about salvation, might be a lot of different thoughts and reactions to that subject. My subject tonight is why you need salvation. The text is Romans chapter 6, the 23rd verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And death does not mean annihilation. It means separation. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it brought a separation. We turn to the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, we see God's words to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's word is explicit. Cannot be misunderstood. You're at liberty to take of every tree of the garden. You may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Couldn't hear that and say, well, I wonder what God means. I wonder what really is involved in that statement. Thou shalt surely die. There's going to be a separation. Things will not continue as they once were. if you partake of this forbidden fruit. But Satan appears on the scene and actually deceives Eve. We learn that Adam was not deceived. He willingly transgressed, but Eve believed the lie that Satan presented. He says, "You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be as gods. God's trying to hold you back. God's trying to deprive you." And Satan's technique is still the same. Person reasons with themselves about a particular course of sin, and somehow they convince themselves there's going to be some pleasure, some satisfaction in it. Not going to be any real harm. If the scriptures do condemn it, it's just a matter that God is trying to confine me and keep me from things that are going to be very satisfying. And so Adam transgressed the law of God, sinned willfully, and suffered the consequences. Let's turn to the book of Romans once again, going to the 5th chapter. Here Paul defines for us what the results were of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As a result of Adam's sin, Adam stood as the head and representative of the human family. The condemnation of sin, this separation, this death passed upon all men. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." What do we learn here in relation to this topic? Through the offense of one, many be dead. Through the sin of Adam, many be dead. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The wages of sin is death. Now, sin can bring physical death. A person who drinks over an extended period of time can do such damage to their body that it brings death. A person who is living in a life of sensual sin can bring death. Person through acts of violence, person who is involved in all kinds of evil conflicts can be in places of danger, and death can come as a result. Physical death then can come as a result of sin. And then we read in the scriptures in several instances where the lesson of this text was immediately witnessed. God actually killed certain individuals because of their sin. Now that's enough to raise the eyebrows of some people to say, "Well, now wait a minute, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't kill anybody. My God is a God of love." Well, the God of the Bible is a God of love, but it's also a fact that God not only will kill people, he has done it. The Bible records that. God, being a holy God, hates sin. He's going to judge those who have violated his law. He's going to deal with those. Not all are dealt with immediately as these individuals that we're going to look at, but he is going to ultimately see to it that his law is upheld. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, we read in the first verse, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Here's the problem. They did something which God had not commanded them. What they did was a direct violation of God's instruction to them. These are the sons of Aaron. They're in training. No doubt Aaron was very grateful as he saw these two sons growing up and being active in the ministering of the services of that time. But they offered strange fire. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron made no word of complaint. He did not say that he felt like this was unfair, that God could have been more compassionate and not have executed them as he did. He held his peace. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God has a right to uphold his righteousness. And since they had severely violated it and offered strange fire upon the altar, God killed them, sent fire down and destroyed them. Book of Numbers, chapter 16, gives us another account of God's action against a man who led a rebellion. A man named Korah led 250 of the prominent men of Israel to come before Moses and complain. They wanted to have a greater part in the administration of those people. They wanted to have a stronger voice. They wanted to be involved. In other words, this was a rebellion against God's appointed leaders. God had raised up Moses. God had spared his life as he was an infant. God had taught him when he was on the backside of the desert, called him at the burning bush, and now is using him in leading and guiding his people. But Korah and the other men that follow him are not satisfied with God's arrangement. We don't like it that way. We want to be more involved. We want to have some say-so. Leviticus chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. What a sight. The earth opens up, swallows them. Their families stand there to witness it. One of the Psalms was written to the sons of Korah to give them some consolation because of what they had witnessed in the death of their own father. Somebody might say, that just doesn't seem right to me. Okay, so these men were out of step. They were taking the wrong approach to this situation. They ought to have respected God's appointed leaders. But to take their life, to take it in such a dramatic fashion, to open up the earth and swallow them? But who are we to question the way God runs his business? God is a holy God, and whatever he does is perfect. Whatever he does is in harmony with his character. Whatever he does is ultimately to the glory of his name. And so Korah and all that pertained to him, all of these that were in this uprising, were swallowed up by the earth. What a sight to have seen this wide chasm open up, these men falling down into the pit and the earth closing in, and they're gone. Just in that short period of time, gone. God killed them. And then come to the book of Joshua chapter 7. The children of Israel had had great success at Jericho. God had commanded them to march around the city. Here's another one of these examples about how God uses that which is foolish in the eyes of men to accomplish his purposes. Whoever would have recommended that marching around the city one time a day for 6 days and on the seventh day seven times and that bring down the walls? That doesn't compute. That just is not logical. That's not reasonable. Why should we pursue such a course? The reason, it was an excellent plan. It was God's plan. And when they did what God said, the desired result was enjoyed. The walls fell down flat. Now they say, well, Ai is a smaller city. We won't have to send everybody up there. But they met with miserable defeat. It was discovered that a man named Achan had taken of the forbidden spoil. God says when you go into the city, you're not to take anything. But when Achan was confronted, he had taken the goods and buried it in his tent. And he said, I saw these garments. I saw these treasures. I desired them and I took them. You see the progress of sin? Somebody sees something. They lust after it. They desire it. They want it. They take it. They try to cover up, try to hide their sin. But now Achan is exposed. God has Achan put to death. He dies. Why do we cite these examples? Because we're living in a day when many talk about God as though he's not really serious about the punishment of sin. God is gracious and kind and loving, and he is all of that. But it's carried to such a point that you would think that God is going to basically overlook sin. You know, somebody said, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, that's right. But God is. God is perfect. God is holy. And God is going to uphold his perfection and uphold his law in spite of the many failures of man. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and his wife come in. Say, here's money from the proceeds after we have sold our property. Here's what we got. Ananias comes first, tells the story, said, here's the money. We sold the property. Sapphira comes in a little later, tells the same story. Her husband's already been struck dead. Now God kills her. I tell you one thing. In the days of the early church, when such spectacular events occurred, don't you know that somebody would have a second thought about joining that bunch if they weren't serious? Say, you better be genuine over there because they just buried two of their members. They came up there and lied and God killed them. God killed Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then another case in the book of Acts is in the 12th chapter. We read about a man named Herod. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 12. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. They're having a festive day. This is Herod Day. This is a day when Herod is glorying in his position, his authority and his power. He's arrayed in royal apparel. He's upon his throne. As he makes a speech, the people say, oh my, it's the voice of a god. He's more than a man. It's the voice of a god. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Here's a man that is full of pride. When people say that he sounds like a god, he doesn't deny it. He's willing to be esteemed in such a high position. He gave not glory to God, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That must have been a painful death, to have worms invading his body and eating him till he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Even as God destroyed this man because of his pride and arrogance, because he gave not glory to God, the word of the Lord was multiplied. We're talking about the wages of sin being death. We see that as a result of Adam's transgression in the garden, he and his posterity fell from a state of innocence to a state of sinfulness and corruption. They were alienated from God, separated from him. We pointed out that certain sins can bring physical death. And then we've cited these biblical examples that God has instantly and immediately killed certain individuals because of their sin. And there is coming a final separation when sin will have taken its toll and the wicked will be separated from God to suffer his wrath forever. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you think of anything worse than to stand in the presence of Almighty God and hear him say, Depart from me? If God lifted the restraints on wicked men today, it would be impossible to live in this world. And to think of existing in eternity without God, separated from God, is a horrendous thing indeed. You're cursed. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's coming that day of final judgment when the wicked are cast off to suffer the wrath and vengeance of God. Let's look at another in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, people say sometimes, well, I just believe that anybody that does a kind deed must be a child of God. I think anybody that goes to church or anybody that's religious, as long as they're genuine and sincere in it, are on their way to heaven. We're all going to finally wind up in heaven. Some will finally allow that there might be a half a dozen people that would suffer the wrath of God, but not many more than that. Most everybody's going to finally go to heaven. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said there are those that will have spoken in his name. Lord, we've prophesied in thy name. We cast out devils in thy name. We've done many wonderful works. Some of these people may have had their name put on a building because they had given such large contributions to charity. Some of these people may have been recognized as esteemed citizens in their community. But he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, just because somebody does something that is esteemed of men, something that looks like a kind, charitable deed for which they will receive recognition and praise, does not mean that that is a righteous act before God. People will sometimes do that which is considered to be worthy and worthwhile for no other reason than that they want recognition. It's not to the glory of God. It's not a result of the working of God's Spirit in their heart. It's just out of pride. Hebrews chapter 11 says, But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So no matter what may be done from an outward standpoint, no matter how many charitable deeds, no matter how many acts that might receive praise and recognition from others, if it's not a work of faith, it doesn't please God. It's not acceptable to him. There comes this time of final separation. One other reference to this, Revelation chapter 21. Reading the 7th verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now sometimes as people begin to interpret scriptures in a light that will make them comfortable, they'll say, well, this is not talking about eternal punishment. This is not talking about eternal hell. I tell you, friends, there's no way you can misunderstand the text we just read. The lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the ultimate and final separation from God. You may say, well, you know, thinking about this is not very pleasant. That doesn't comfort me to hear this. Well, this is not intended for comfort. Not all of the Bible was designed to make you feel good. Some things in the Word of God are there to depict for us His holiness, His glory, His greatness. Some of it is there to help us to understand and realize our own sinfulness, our faults and our failings. Some of it is there to convict us and to bring us to humility and to repentance. So we see that the wages of sin is death. Let's think about the scope of this sin. Is this just limited to a few individuals who are notable sinners, those who are recognized by society as being corrupt and ungodly individuals? No. All of us are a participant in this sinful nature. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Have you ever known of any parents that got a little concerned and said, you know, my children are so good, I really worry about them. I think I'm going to have to teach them how to pull a few mean tricks here just to be sure they're normal. I'm just kind of concerned. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how sweet, how precious they are. Sooner or later, it gets out on them that they were born with a sinful nature. And the mother will point the finger and say, well, I know where it came from. It came from your side of the family. But the problem is the kid got it from both sides. Because both parents are related to Adam. Oh, my. Some of these little children, cute as they are, show their depravity early on. Got a beautiful little granddaughter. Loves candy. She'd been in the candy jar. Her mother told her she couldn't have any more. Next thing she knows, she looks up. She's been in the candy jar. She's walking across the room. Her mouth is full. Her hands are full. But as she crosses in front of her mother, she closes her eyes. She has the idea, with my eyes closed, she can't see me. My little children soon manifest the fact that they are sinners. Nobody has to teach them how. Nobody has to encourage them. Nobody has to train them. It just comes out on them. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Man is a sinner, born with a sinful nature. You know, when somebody starts talking about, well, mankind really, it's basically good. Man's really good. He's got a good heart. No, that's where his problem is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How strange it is that somebody will talk about a person who stays drunk half the time, won't provide for his family, and won't hold a job. But, you know, he really has a good heart. No, his heart's rotten. That's the problem. Heart, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And then Romans chapter 3 gives us a vivid description of man's fallen state. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Man told me recently about a lady saying to him, I do not need a Savior. I do not need a Savior. What a pathetic state for one to have such a view of self as to conclude, I don't have a need. I'm sufficient in myself. This says there is none righteous. No matter what claim may be made, the Pharisee may stand and pray, I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. Fast twice in the week. Give tithes of all that I possess. But the Word of God says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, I acknowledge to you that there are portions of the Bible that are difficult to understand. There are a lot of questions that you could ask me that I can't answer. But friends, you can't read this and not get the message. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's not hard to figure out, is it? There are none that are righteous. All are sinners. They're born with a sinful nature. They're sinners by nature. They're sinners by practice. They're sinners in mind, heart, and affection. They're sinners. They've transgressed the law of God. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. What a description. Not very complimentary, is it? Somebody may say, well, that's just too negative. That's depressing. That's factual. That's God's description of the human race. Somebody said, well, I think God looked down through time and made a choice of people based on what he saw in them. Well, when God looked down from the height of his sanctuary, all he saw was corruption. All he saw was sin. Man going the wrong direction. He never would have turned, never would have come to God, never would have repented. Going farther and farther away from God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't seek God. Alienated from God, dead in trespasses and in sin. But while he's spiritually dead, he's active as far as his sinning is concerned. He fails to meet the perfect standard. More and more in the society in which we're living, people are not so concerned about reaching a perfect standard. Let's give it our best shot. Let's do the best we can. And nothing's going to ever be just exactly right. Nothing's going to ever be perfect. And so let's just see what we can do and go from there. But God doesn't operate that way. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, reading in the 10th verse. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law but offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. The oldest member in our church is 100 years old. And if it had been possible for that man to have lived 100 years and never sinned, that's obviously impossible, but if that had been, but just past his 100th birthday, he had committed a sin. Because I think like a man and not like God, my reasoning would be, bless his heart, if he made it for 100 years without sinning and he sinned one time, I'm just going to overlook that. I'm not going to hold him accountable for that. I can certainly excuse that. But this says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. One sin. If you can live 100 years without sin and yet sin one time, you're guilty. Now, where does that put you? You look at your life, look at all of the faltering and failing, look at the sins that you've committed, look at the things that you have omitted, so that the things that you have left out that you should have done, that too is sin. Think about the sinful attitudes you may have had, the sinful thoughts that have plagued you. Do you not see how far short you come? Let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do you stand in view of that summation of what the law is. First of all, to love the Lord God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. How well have you done in that category? That every day of your life, the thing that's been uppermost in your mind, foremost in your heart, the thing that has motivated you, the thing that has stirred you, the thing to which you have devoted your time and your resources and your energy has been to the glory of God, that you have loved Him supremely with all of your heart. You see how far short you have come? What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Having compassion for those around you. So much of our time is self-focused. Think about our own comfort, our own plan, what we want to do, not loving our neighbors ourselves. Even if we see a need, we try to justify ourselves about how much we're already doing that we don't have time to minister in this particular case. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet Jesus said, this is the summation of the law. Have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have miserably failed. Therefore, the wrath of God is going to be meted out upon the guilty. God doesn't just turn His head and say, okay, man is imperfect, and that must be accepted, must be acknowledged, and so I excuse it, overlook it. No, God would not be holy. For Him to be holy, His law must be upheld, His justice must be executed, His name must be glorified. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth about God. And therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven toward them. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. But God is a God of wrath. Now, when you come to understand that, it'll make you appreciate all the more what His mercy is. Mercy means that you're not going to have dealt to you what you deserve. And grace means that you're going to receive something to which you're not entitled. Aren't you thankful for the mercy and the grace of God? We look at one other text with regard to His wrath in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. You know, you find people say, well, everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. What then does it mean? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The wrath of God is going to be meted out upon the ungodly. Now, the second part of this, the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. Because of mercy, because of His grace and mercy, those who are the recipients of this grace, those who are given this salvation, are not excused. Their sin is not overlooked, but their sin is put upon Jesus Christ. And because of His substitutionary death, because of His perfect sacrifice, they are made clean and washed, and His righteousness is credited to their account, imputed to them, so that they stand justified in His presence. We turn to the book of Titus. Read in the third chapter. Titus chapter 3. After describing man's fallen condition, saying that we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But now he says, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What is it then that turns the point? What is it that makes the difference? Somebody said, well, there must be an action of man's free will. Man doesn't have a free will. You could say that if he stands on the top of a tall building, he's got a free will. He can stay there or he can jump. But one thing about it, when he's jumped, he can't go back up like he went down. When Adam sinned in the garden, he jumped. He plunged himself into a state of alienation from God, and he cannot recover himself. But we're talking about mercy being bestowed. Not by works of righteousness. It's not by moral reform. It's not by religious rites and ceremonies. It's not by an action of free will, because it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The gift of God is eternal life. This is his mercy. Mercy bestowed upon the unworthy and the undeserving. But what does this entail? What is this salvation? We pointed out why you need salvation. You need salvation because you're a sinner. You need salvation because you're born in sin. You need salvation because in your life you have violated the law of God. You're guilty. Can you imagine how horrible it would be if you had committed some offense and stood in the court of the land here and heard the judge pronounce the sentence and say you're guilty and you're sentenced to the penitentiary for life? What a horrible thought. But how much worse, because of your sin, to stand in the presence of God and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Knowing then that you are guilty, that you are a violator of the law of God, that you have no righteousness that you can offer and no price that you can pay, are you not glad to hear that he is also a God of mercy? That he has mercy upon sinners through the death of his Son. His righteous demands, the demands of the law, are met because Jesus Christ was perfect. He was without sin. He met the holy perfect standard. Now, our sin is laid upon him, and because of his perfect sacrifice, because he is our substitute, because he has paid what we could never pay, therefore, there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in no other. We go back to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans again. Verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. By the offense of one man, by the sin of Adam, death passed upon all. But by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all that were given to him in the covenant of grace are secured, are redeemed. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a remarkable thing that Jesus Christ went to the cross not to die for the good, the worthy, the upright, the deserving. He went to die for sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, then this gospel is good news to you. It's an offense to some. To some it is a savor unto life. To others it's a savor unto death. Some say, "I want no part of that message that is for a sinner." Like the Pharisee, they say, I think I'll take my chances. I talked to a young man one time on this issue, and I said, "Well, if you stood in the presence of God today, on what basis could you ask that he would admit you to live in his city?" He said, "Well, I think I'd tell him, you know, I'm really not all that bad." I said, "And I'm here to tell you, you are all that bad, that you wouldn't make it on the basis of your conduct, that you can't say, I'm not as bad as somebody else. Hopefully God will grade on the curve, and I'll be somewhere toward the edge that he'll let me sneak in." That's not the way God operates. There's only one way for sin to be covered, and that's through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This salvation is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus speaks to this matter of what's involved in the giving of this salvation. John, chapter 10. Verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's a difference between the sheep and the goats. He says to those that are on the left hand, "The goats, depart from me, I never knew you." He says to those on the right hand, "The sheep come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. My sheep hear my voice, I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I give unto them." It's not something they deserved. It's not something that they earned. It was a gift. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Years ago, when I was pastoring a little church up in the mountains of Kentucky, talked to
preacher down at the country store one day said, "Oh, we're having a great revival up at our church. I think it was something like 25, he said, were saved the night before." And he said, "You know, 10 of them was the first time. First timers." Well, I want to tell you, friends, if you haven't been saved, you're still saved. I give unto them eternal life, not temporary life, not enough to hold you to next year's revival, but eternal life. That's the kind of life he gives. Aren't you glad for that kind of salvation? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Now, what does that mean as far as the individual is concerned? If God has chosen them in the covenant, redeemed them at the cross, given to them eternal life, what happens when God gives them eternal life? Is there any change? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." A new creature, that indicates a change. Things don't continue as the status quo. Somebody asked me the other day, said, "Well, do you believe that a head hunter could be saved?" I said, "If God saves him, he's going to quit hunting heads. There's going to be a change. Not going to continue as the same, you see? As a new creature in Christ Jesus. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a difference. Those who are alienated from God are not only described as being in the dark, they are darkness. So when they're moved from being darkness and out of the darkness and into the light, there's a change. Something happens. Some would deny embracing the hollow log doctrine, but what they hold gets very closely akin to it. The old idea that the rabbit could run through the log, enter one end, go out the other, and the log was unaffected, as though the Spirit of God enters a man, goes out at the time of death, and the man was never affected. I want to tell you that when the Spirit of God moves upon a man, there's new life, there's transformation, there's a change, something happens to him. Christ is in him, the hope of glory. He's given faith. The Spirit of God is there. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be displayed and manifest to some degree. There's going to be repentance. Acts chapter 11. Verse 18 speaks of this repentance that is given of God. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Repentance is an acknowledgement I'm a sinner. Repentance is an acknowledgement I deserve nothing. Repentance is a turning from sin. When Paul described the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1 of that epistle, he said, "Not only had they received the gospel, but you turned from idols to serve the living and true God." That's repentance. They turned from their idols. They didn't continue business as usual. This is a new day. This is a transformation. Something has occurred. Something has happened in them. Faith is given to them. Faith is not something that man can produce and generate. It's not something that comes about just by human instruction. It's that which comes about by the effectual working of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I've had people say, "Well, what's that talking about? Is that talking about the faith being the gift of God or the salvation being the gift of God?" Well, it's all the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. It's all his gift. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When a person's born again, they have faith. Faith is in them. God gives it to them. And it's not faith that's just some entity that cannot be defined. Faith that God gives is directed to his Son. "For this coming to Jesus Christ is also the work of God." John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No man can come to the Father. No man will come to the Father. No man wants to come to the Father except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to Christ, will come to Christ, except the Father draw him. But the Father draws him. The Father brings him by irresistible grace. And so this coming to Jesus Christ is a part of this salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You have no righteousness of your own, but Jesus Christ is the righteousness of those that are his people. If he has redeemed you and purchased you, he has called you and drawn you, he has given you faith, you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you now have a righteousness. You stand before him as though you had never sinned. Not that you could take any credit to yourself, because it is all
that we may glory in Him. Now, the question may be asked, how can I know that this gift is mine? If God gives salvation, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'd like to know that I have it. That's the greatest of all gifts. I might lose everything here in this world, but if I had the gift of eternal life, I'd know that I'm rich. I'd know that I had something to rejoice in now and something to anticipate and hope for when life is ended. How can I know that I have it? Well, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Amen. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Have you come to the end of yourself, seeing you are a sinner, coming to the point that you acknowledge, I deserve nothing. If God should cast me off and I'd suffer his wrath, it's what I've got coming to me. The hymn writer said, if thou my soul should send to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. As long as a person's trying to make out a case for themselves and say, I'm not all that bad, they haven't been humble, they haven't been broken, they haven't been subdued. When you get to the point that you know I'm a sinner, I'm bankrupt, I'm guilty, I deserve nothing, then the gospel of the grace of God is going to be good news to you. You don't want to hear anything else. You don't want to hear a dissertation on free will and good works. You say, that leaves me out. The only hope I can have as a fallen, ruined sinner is in the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Is the message of Jesus Christ good news to you? We read earlier today in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew and its foolishness to the Greek, but to them which are called, it's the wisdom and power of God. Does the message make sense to you? There might have been a time in your childhood when you didn't know what on earth the preacher was talking about. You absolutely dreaded to sit there on the pew. In the old days, pews weren't as soft and comfortable as these are, as many of you remember. And you may have sat on a hard pew and think, will that preacher ever quit? Will lunchtime ever arrive? You didn't get anything out of the message. You had no interest in it at all. But there came a day that the scene changed, and that message seemed to touch your heart. It suited your case. It was something that you rejoiced to hear. You said, this is for me. This is what I believe. This describes me. I am a sinner, but my hope is in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news to you. You received it with joy. That's what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 6 of the first epistle. He says that as I preached the gospel to you, you received it. Yes, it was in the midst of tribulation, but you received it with joy, and you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. How is it with you? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, there are a lot of things I don't understand. You don't have to understand everything. Do you believe on Jesus? When Philip had been there in the desert and got up into the chariot and preached from the book of Isaiah as the eunuch had been reading there, they come along the way and he says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I love to read the book of Acts. I don't find people there waiting for 10, 15, 20 years, going to church for 40 years and finally joining their old age. I find that people, when they were touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ, said, let's get to the water. We want to be baptized. And the eunuch says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip didn't say, well, now, do you have a full and complete understanding of the doctrine of election and predestination? Where do you stand on this issue, that issue, and the other? He said, no, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I do, and he baptized him. And went on his way rejoicing. How is it with you? Maybe many things you don't understand, but are you willing to be taught? That's an evidence of a heart that's been touched by grace. You know that there's much you don't know, but you want to know. You want to be taught. You believe on Jesus. I'm not talking about looking to evidences as though the evidences save you. Jesus is the Savior, but the evidences are an indication that he's done it. If he's worked in your heart and you believe on Jesus Christ, come this evening to confess him and follow him in baptism.